We turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30. We looked this morning at how David was restrained by God, how David was kept very much from himself, how that he had carved out a life for himself amongst the Philistines, how he'd formed an attachment to Ziklag, a Philistine king, and entered into an allegiance with him, adhered himself to him. And David had got enmeshed with Philistine life and politics, and how David found himself on the wrong side. The Philistines were going out to engage with Saul in battle, and David was with them. And how could he extricate himself from this dilemma and this situation in which he was found? Wonder of wonders, it was the five Philistine warlords who insisted that David did not enter into the battle. He could not be trusted. And how David had to be sent back to Ziklag. And we see how God overruled sovereignly, mercifully. God overruled to keep David from being on the wrong side in this battle against Saul. And I'm sure David would have great cause to look back and thank God how he was restrained. There are inner constraints and restraints upon us as God's people by way of the prompting of the Holy Spirit, the inner movings of our own conscience. There's the influence of the Word of God, the example, consideration of others, the Lord's people amongst whom we are reared, and we have fellowship and worship. There are many restraints upon us that will keep us. But then providentially also, how God has his way of restraining and of keeping us. I was saying this morning that only glory will reveal the ways by which God has spared us, and he has supported us and has saved us. And we will look back and marvel at God's ways with us, that we've been brought through a fallen world and a fallen nature, and yet by God's grace, where sin abounded, grace did much, much more abound. Now, this evening we're going to look at how David was restored by God. Wasn't just restrained, wasn't just left there, but God restored him mercifully, wonderfully. God restored David. David could write in the Psalms, in Psalm 23, that lovely psalm, the shepherd's psalm, about how the Lord restores my soul. And David knew that. He knew what it was for the Lord to reclaim him, restore him, renew, replenish him. And that's what we're going to be looking at together this evening. And just like Peter, you'll remember Peter at one point said, "I go fishing." He'd had enough of this life of following the Nazarene, of blighted hopes and so on. And with a sense of disappointment, disillusionment, Peter says, "I go fishing." He's going back to his old way of life before he met the Lord, knew the Lord, followed the Lord. And there is that determination to go back to a life that he once had, he once knew. And having said that, we see with David also. David, in a sense, is putting aside all thought of God and the claims of God, purposes of God concerning him, and putting God very much out of his thought, out of his plans, out of his life. And David is carving out for himself a life in Ziklag. And as we're saying this morning, Ziklag, it became what was David's base of military operations. It became also his place of refuge, of shelter, of safety. It became a vast treasure house in which was stored all that he had amassed by way of his military campaigns and plunder. And this is Ziklag that he has built up painstakingly for himself and for his men. No longer in the caves, no longer in the wilderness, no longer being pursued by Saul. There is now relative safety, security, and David has settled down to a life very much apart from God, a life that he has very much made for himself. And Ziklag stands for all his achievements, his accomplishments, his accumulated wealth, his renown, his fame, his sense of prestige and importance. Ziklag stands for all of these things. And but now we're going to see how everything comes tumbling down around David. And we see how all of this will be a means of God restoring him and bringing David back to himself. And so first of all, I want to look at a Ziklag that is in ruins. And in verse 1 to 6 of chapter 30, we read of this. David and his men, they are sent back on this week-long journey, leaving the Philistine army, making their way back to Ziklag. And before they arrive at Ziklag, the smoke is there on the horizon, and it's evident that something terrible is taking place. And when they arrive at Ziklag, it lies a smouldering heap, it lies in ruins, it has been laid waste by the Amalekites. And the Amalekites taking revenge on as a result of David's atrocities perpetrated against them. And so they have laid siege to Ziklag. Now, we see with David that he has sown to the wind, and David now reaps the whirlwind. And we are told in Scripture, aren't we, in the New Testament, be not deceived. And it's a word to believers. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. That what a man sows, that shall he also reap. What a man sows, that's what he shall also reap. And often on the TV channels and TV evangelists, when you read of sowing and the seed, it's dollars that are there on the screen, and it's money that they are talking of. And you sow your seed, you send in your seed of $58. As I heard once last week, sow in your seed and God will reward you. But it's in a spiritual setting that what a man sows, he shall also reap. And so we read, if we sow to the flesh, we shall also of the flesh reap corruption. And that's what David had been doing. David was sowing very much to the flesh. He was thinking materially, and he was thinking in terms of security and of his life. He wasn't thinking spiritually and putting God first and foremost. He had far from a spiritual outlook and a spiritual perspective, but he was governed very much by what he saw. He was walking by sight. He wasn't walking by faith at all. And there was to be consequences as a result of this. All that David had built up, he'd accumulated, now lies in ruins. The accumulated wealth, months of plunder, his family, his loved ones, the respect of his men, their loyalty, everything is stripped of David and he is left bare. And David is made to feel something of the guilt and the disgrace and the blame of all of this. David stands, he's devastated amongst the ruins of what was a wayward, a rebellious and a godless life. And David now is stripped bare and just left with a sense of disgrace and shame and humiliation of it all. His men, they turn against him, they're ready to stone him. They talk of stoning David. Men so loyal, so faithful, so true. And we can see in this that how God was at work in this situation regarding David, bringing David back to a sense of the right priorities and the place of God, and trust in God alone. And what God was doing here in employing the Amalekites was not for the destruction of David and his household, but rather for the correction of David and his household. And we are in the realm here of God's chastening love and God's chastening grace. We read of that in Hebrews, that God chastens, he corrects his people. And of course, suffering can come into our lives, and there can be scenes of devastation at times, and all our dreams can lie in ruins, and there can be much that is in the mind of God when these things occur. It can just be a means of God detaching us, weaning us off from the world, and drawing us closer to himself. That can happen, and John Newton wrote of that, didn't he, in that incredible hymn. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. And then in the words of God in the last verse, these inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thine all in me. And God sometimes does that. God uses these things to take away the material, and that which is temporary, in order that we all the more get into things that are spiritual and are eternal, and we get right with God and draw closer to him. And that is why often you will find that those that write the hymns, very moving hymns, and those that write these books of communion and fellowship with God, they are people that have gone through great trials and difficulties where they've been drawn very much close to God. And that can happen, or things can happen not just for that, but in order to test our faith and in order to reveal our faith or increase our faith in God. We see that in the book of Job, doing that very clearly at the very outset, that this is the issue, this is the matter, this is the crux of all that is taking place in the book of Job. It is the extent to which Job can trust in God. And that's the issue that Satan takes. Why does he trust you for naught? You've put a hedge around him. Take all these things away and then see to what extent this man can really trust in you. And so what happens is there's calamity after calamity for Job. And then it's ultimately, here's a man who's got only God. He hasn't got a friend in the world, not a true friend in the world. His wife has turned against him. He's a man stripped bare of everything. And there's just Job and God. And Job's trust in God. And you see Job surfacing here and there out of the depths with a sense of certainty. I know my Redeemer lives. I know. He knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I'll come forth as gold. And there are those moments of great certainty, affirmation of faith. And so sometimes trials come to test our faith, to reveal, to exhibit, to demonstrate our faith in God and to increase and deepen our faith in him. And of course, in and through it all, we are being made more Christ-like, aren't we? We're being drawn closer to Christ, identifying with him. And Paul writes so much about that, this sense of suffering and identifying with Christ in suffering and affliction. And as we've suffered with him, we shall reign and triumph and glory in him. And then, of course, there is that matter of being prepared for service and usefulness when difficulties come. We read in Corinthians, in the Corinthian letters, in the opening chapters, that we are to comfort others with the comfort wherewith we are comforted of God. That as we have been through these things, we are able to identify and able to administer comfort and be a help, a means of support and stay. Because of all that we have gone through, we are the better equipped, and it gives a sense of reality to the help that we can give to others. We can identify with them. And so we go through times of trial and sometimes sheer devastation, like David here. But then there is this other aspect as well, isn't there? Where God is correcting. Where perhaps we are not right with God in mind and heart, and we are not really walking with him, that we are wayward in spirit, and we are far from God. And God can use things, can he, to correct our spirit. And that is certainly what is happening here with David, with Ziklag now lying in ruins. Now, what is a mercy here is that the Amalekites did not kill David's wives and the loved ones, because that is what David had done. And if it was like for like, then how devastated David would have been. But we see even in correction and in judgment, there is mercy. And God did not deal with David after his sins, nor did he reward him according to his iniquities. But we see something of the mercy and the grace of God even in correcting David in this rebellious time of his life and this wayward time. And you look at David, a man who is broken, stripped bare, left in humiliation, disgrace. And you cannot but ask, well, how can a man ever recover himself from this situation? How does he ever get up again? And it's amazing in the children's stories. We've got the grandchildren, and And, you know, you're going over the nursery rhymes with them, and there's so much theology, so much theology there is in many of these nursery rhymes, when you sit and you ponder them. But I was thinking of that one, you know, Humpty Dumpty, isn't it, sat on a wall. And Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and all the king's horses, all the king's men, they couldn't put Humpty together again. That inability to amend and make what is broken and is shattered, but with God, we see how God, he can renew, he can replenish, he can restore, and God does that by his grace. And so much even with David, it is not the end, far from it. It will mark a new beginning in David's depth of spirituality, his walk with God, his usefulness and service. But it is nevertheless amidst what is a ruined Ziklag, a Ziklag that now lies in ruins. But we see not only a Ziklag in ruins, but secondly we see a David that is repentant. And you see something of the beginning of that in verse 6, don't you? But David, but in spite of everything that has happened, all that has occurred, in spite of the grievance of his men and how they've turned against him, but David strengthened himself or encouraged himself, some translations have, in the Lord his God. David, as it were, lifted himself up. He was able to lift himself up out of the despondency and shame and humiliation in the Lord. In and through the Lord, he was able to rise up out of this mess and this humiliation. And how amazing that is. And it is really through this spirit of repentance in David. A complete turnaround in mind and attitude and life. When you read the subsequent verses in this chapter, you see a man who's changed. A man who has evidently altered. Something has taken place in David's heart that now becomes evident in terms of his priorities. And this word repentance is such a wonderful word. You find it throughout the Word of God. You find it, it's the great theme of the prophets of the Old Testament, calling God's people again and again to repent. It's there on the ministry of our Lord, his first public sermon is on repentance and turning to God. You'll see it there in apostolic preaching. It is there that is the basis of the appeal that people should repent and they should turn to God. It's an incredible word. We have said before that it's something more than regret. We can have our regrets. We can regret things we've said, decisions we've made, things we've done. We can have regret, awful sense of regret that can then lead to remorse. And there can be an overwhelming sense of remorse, a sense of disappointment, disgust with ourselves that drives us in upon ourselves. But repentance is altogether different from regret and remorse. And we read of it in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 to 11. When you read those verses carefully, we read about worldly regret and worldly remorse that leads to death. But our repentance is something that brings to life. And an example of remorse would be Saul in the battlefield and regret. Or it would be Judas who goes out and hangs himself. These are men that are overwhelming sense of wretchedness and self-misery and a self-abhorrence. And they are driven in upon themselves. And there's a sense of desolation and personal disgust. But that's not repentance. Repentance is a stepping out of ourselves with all the attending shame and misery and wretchedness and into the wonder of God and all that God is in his love and his grace. That's repentance. In remorse and regret, there is nowhere to go. You cannot undo what has been done. But in repentance, we turn to a God who wipes everything away, removes every sense of shame, disgrace. All is gone. And there is a new beginning where there is total free forgiveness in God. John Calvin says, repentance, it is a true turning of our life. to God. That is repentance. It is bringing our life in all its sordidness and all its shame and all our wretchedness. And it is handing it all over to God and going to Him. That is repentance. And of course, that is what happens when somebody is saved. It carries the idea of leaving something behind and stepping out of something, being done with it and quitting with it and turning our back upon it. That is what repentance, the idea of repentance, conveys. You see, it's something like with Abraham, when Abraham came back out of Egypt and built the altar again and worshipped God again, but he leaves Egypt behind and the disgrace of Egypt behind to begin anew with God. He turns his back on Egypt. You see it with Naomi in the book of Ruth, don't you? When Naomi leaves the land of Moab and leaves it behind and goes back to her homeland and to the land of God, the land of blessing, and goes there to begin again and begin anew, and that God could yet meet with her with all the brokenness of her life and the bitterness of her heart. She steps out of Moab and goes back. She takes the journey out of Moab back to Bethlehem. And that is repentance. You see it with the Israelites in terms of Babylon and how they'd settled down to a life of Babylon, a land of exile. But a way has been opened for them through Cyrus. God incredibly, sovereignly has worked in world powers that now legally a way is open for them to come back to Jerusalem. And so they leave, they up, they leave, they turn their backs on Babylon and they begin to make their way to Jerusalem and a new beginning with God. Now that is repentance, and repentance is like that. It is leaving a life and stepping out of a life with all its brokenness and shame and stepping into God and the wonder of all that he is. David, he encouraged himself, took heart, he found renewed strength in God, in the very character of God, in the very covenant of God, and the promises of God made over to him that are full of mercy and grace. And we read, don't we, in Proverbs 28, he that he covers his sins, he shall not prosper. But whosoever confesses his sins and forsakes them shall have mercy. There is mercy. As we step out of our sins and we come to God, and how wonderful and glorious a thing that is. Psalm 130, all about this sort of thing. With the Lord there is unfailing love, and with him is what? Full redemption. Full redemption with him. And so we can know what it is to be totally, wonderfully, completely redeemed. And so his hope is in the Lord. With the Lord there is forgiveness, really, that he might be feared, held in reverential awe, in wonder lost, we sing, isn't it? And trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye. A pardon sealed in Jesus' blood. That's what happens in repentance. And there are times, even as a child of God, when we can become wayward. And we are far away from what we ought to be and where we ought to be. And we have to come like David amidst the ruins and the wreckage of a life that's laid waste. And with nothing in my hand I bring, and simply to thy cross I cling. We have to come there again. And we look to the God of mercy and of grace. And our encouragement is in all that God is still a God of pardoning love and mercy, who can say, your sins, your iniquities, I will remember no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And I have to ask you this evening, do you really know repentance? Not in a dictionary, not in a work of theology, not in the word of God, but in your heart. Has there been a time, a place, where God has moved in, broken, rearranged your life to bring you to that place where you can just, in your heart, come to God and get right with him? Do you know that? Do you know that? And you can know that this evening. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel. You can know what it is even tonight to repent. and come to God, because a way has been opened for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here not just Ziklag in ruins or David repentant, but more than that, we see how all is recovered. How wonderful and glorious a thing this is. Everything is recovered. That David is not in a rush to immediately set off to seek revenge upon the Amalekites. But no, for David now, he quietens himself before God. He wants to know the mind of God in prayer. He now consults with God over this matter. Over everything he's lost, all that's been taken. He just now brings it before God. Oh Lord, what is to be done here? And he seeks God. Wants to know God's mind, God's will. And there's the priest, isn't there? The high priest of Abiathar. That he now resorts to and looks to. That through Abiathar, God will meet with him, commune with him. And how wonderful and glorious a thing it is that we have a great high priest. Before the throne of God I stand. I have a great, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me hence depart. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And there is one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And one through whom God communicates his grace. And all the promises here that he will make to David as a result of consulting God through Abiathar. The promises that all will be recovered. Oh, there is one, isn't it, through whom all the promises of God are yea and amen. Or in the Living Translation, a resounding yes. The promises of God in Jesus. And how wonderful and glorious a thing that is. A word of encouragement in verse 8, personally given to David. And that's something wonderful and glorious when we come to God with the brokenness of our lives. God can restore, God can make new. And what happens here is that there is a battle to be fought, there's an enemy to be pursued. And David sets out with encouragement. And a third of the army have to be set aside through exhaustion. David's army is stripped by a third. And David has to trust all the more in God. And more than that, all the excess baggage that his men are carrying have to be cast aside. There isn't anything to impede them as they're to catch up with the Amalekites. And more than that, they come across providentially this Egyptian servant that's been left for dead by the Amalekites, who is then revived by David's men and is able to tell them of the whereabouts. And we see how God is working providentially in all of this for David. How all these things are working together for David's ultimate good. And how David will recover everything. And we read of this great battle, don't we, that goes on from twilight into the next evening. And David is relentless in putting to death the Amalekites. And there's this mighty, glorious victory, and all is recovered. And we can see here with David, isn't it, that to recover all meant repentance, it meant prayer, it meant obedience, it meant resolve, it meant a relentless fight and battle, an ultimate victory. God didn't just give it to David, but encouraged David that there was that before him that he could obtain, that he could accomplish by God's grace, and God would be with him. And how God is able to wonderfully, gloriously restore and recover all. And isn't it wonderful how David returns? The men do not want to share the spoils with those that were too exhausted to continue. And then how David deals with them, isn't it? And isn't it wonderful how David silences these men? And David, the broken-hearted, the stout, brave-hearted, is now David, the large-hearted. Everything is to be shared. Oh, said David, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came out against us. See what David is saying here. David is reasoning that all that we've acquired and all that we've attained has been out of God's mercy and God's sovereignty. It is God that has been pleased to keep us and bless us and accomplish his mighty victory in and through us. What have we? We have not received. And so we see a David who'd been accumulating wealth and living for material gain and with a mercenary spirit. You see, this is repentance. You see a David now, not stingy, grasping, withholding, but a David that is large-hearted and liberal and magnanimous and of a generous spirit, who's open and ready to share everything. We see how God is able to restore. Oh, what promise we have in Joel, isn't it? I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, that hopper, that destroyer, that cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has done wondrous things for you. Wondrous things. And that is our God. A God who can restore and replenish. Isn't it wonderful to have such a merciful God? And now in and through things of life to turn all the more to him and draw close to him. And that they are the means of our spiritual advancement and growth and development.